encountering Jesus, on what, through the book of John, what does it look like to meet Jesus, and what does it look like as people encounter Jesus? And it's almost hard to believe, but we're just starting chapter 2, and we've already been at this for 4 or 5 weeks. Like, that's how much meat is in this word here. And so, as a small reminder of some of the things that Pastor Scott has walked us through already, the book of John is one of my favorite introductions to any book of the Bible, because John right away wants you to know there's something different about this Jesus. There's something that you need to know before I lay out like what he's done, of who he is and why he's significant. And I love the way that he introduces this book. We learn that Jesus right off the bat is the Word of God, that he is creator, that he's full of grace and truth, that he is the one who reveals to us God the Father. There's a verse in the middle of the first chapter that says, no one has ever seen God, the Father. He who is at the Father's side, he has made him known, and this is Jesus. That Jesus himself is the very image of the invisible God. And we also hear that toward the end of the chapter is that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that he is the one that was promised that would one day come, and for the sin of humanity, he would place himself on the cross. That he came willingly, that he nobody took his life, he gave it willingly, and then he had the power to raise it up again. And this Jesus is the one that we worship this morning. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So, but that's not all. That's not all that's in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we also have some of the calling of the first disciples. And Pastor Scott went through last week and reminded us about how God calls all different types of people, all different kinds of personalities, with all different kinds of gifts. And sometimes he gives us gifts to also be used for the kingdom. And that this is a picture of what the kingdom of God looks like. People from all tribes and nations and tongues coming together to worship the one king and to use the gifts he's given us for his glory. There's also something interesting that comes out of that first chapter, that it seems that as we encounter Jesus, that it's not something that we can keep to ourselves. That as we come to know Christ, especially as disciples, we see the truth in who he is. We can't leave that in us. We see Jesus invites Andrew to come and see. And then Andrew, almost the very next verse says that Andrew goes and tells his brother Simon, who we know as Peter, that we think we found the Messiah. We think we found him. And then we have later on, Jesus is continuing to travel, and he goes and meets Philip, and he tells Philip, come follow me. And Philip goes and finds his buddy Nathanael, and he tells him, this might be the one of whom Moses and the prophets spoke of. That there's something very significant about this Jesus that you need to come and you need to witness. And so, as we have opportunities in our own lives, the question that for us might be, are you keeping Jesus to yourself? Is Jesus so, like, are you so in love with Christ and so grateful for what he's done? Is that pouring out of us into our everyday lives? And I think of next week, we have our chili cook-off, this amazing opportunity that as the people of God and the community of God here, we have an opportunity to invite people in a very non-threatening way to say, come and join us. Come join us. Come bring chili, or just come participate. Come commune with the kingdom of God here at Wellspring Community Church, and let's introduce you to Jesus. What a great opportunity to do that. I hope you're thinking of opportunities like that in your everyday life. As for today, we're going to be talking about the wedding. Bethany read and prayed for us this morning, passage from the wedding at Cana, that we get to see Jesus going through and how he experiences a wedding. So I have something for you. I did not tell my wife about this, but thinking back to my own wedding, okay? This is, I think she'll be okay, because this is a good picture, right? Like, normally if I threw up a bad picture, I'd be in trouble, but this is a good picture. 15 years ago, it'll be 15 years ago in July, this woman gave me her life, and it's the greatest gift that Jesus has ever given me. It's the gift of my wife. And I remember two things from that day. Only two. I'm not sure if this is a guy thing. I think some women like have the ability to like capture more information. But I remember how she looked when she walked down the aisle. Just breathtaking, right? That like, I can't believe that I'm the dude that gets to sit here and that she's going to give for God and friends and family, give her life to. And then the second thing is an almost catastrophe that happened during the wedding vows. So what happened, if I can find a place to set this for a second here. What happened is that, we're getting married at the end of July. It's hot. We're also nervous. So my pastor at the time, who married us, he says, he's like, when you're doing the vows and you're placing the ring on her finger, it might get stuck. So let her deal with that, and she'll fix it later. And I was like, okay, that's probably good for me to know because I get fixated. The other problem, though, is that it's probably not good for me to know because I get fixated. And so what happens is that I'm saying the vows, I'm repeating after him, I'm placing the ring on her finger, and I'm like, ah, just like he said, I got stuck. And apparently that took 3 to 4 seconds for me to think that thought, because everybody else is thinking, including my wife for a second, he's going down. Like, they thought that through the heat and the nervousness that I was going to hit the floor. Shortly after, I composed myself, I continued on saying what the pastor was saying, and everybody had a small, quick chuckle, catastrophe averted, and the wedding went on. It was a beautiful day. Now, if I had gone down, what my family and what Michelle would remember is not the way she looked so lovely in her dress that day. What they would remember, or the food, or the family, or the wonderful service, what they would remember is Matt hit the deck in the middle of the bounce. We would be embarrassed. We would be, it's all, like, we wouldn't want to think back on that day. It might not even give us, like, good thoughts if that was what happened. I don't know how much I'd remember. But the we have in our story for today, we have Jesus actually in a very similar fashion saving a wedding couple from catastrophe. A social bit of embarrassment that would have been in front of the entire community. So we have Jesus kind of engaged in the same way today. What I'd like you to do is turn, if you haven't already, to John chapter 2. We're going to get into the word today. I love the book of John. So good. So good. I wanted to let you know, too, that like this is a simple story in some sense. We're going to break it down in the simple way in a little bit. But in another way, it's so complex. Like, I could literally, if we had the time, not that I'm not saying that everybody would want to hear it, but I could preach like a 4-message series on this passage here. There's so much in depth to this and so many layers to this but we can't cover it. We don't have that much time. So what I am going to give you is, as we're looking at Christ and looking at how we encounter Jesus, I want you to start thinking who this story is for, okay, as we read this today. So read along with me, starting in verse 1. It says, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.' It says, 'After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days.'" So, to just kind of summarize the simple version of what's going on here, we have Jesus at a wedding, we have a social catastrophe about to occur, they ran out of wine, we have Jesus performing a miracle, and basically the wedding couple is saved. Now, do you think that that's all there is to the story? No, there's clearly more. So I ask you, who do you think this miracle is really for? In your mind, as we read the scriptures, we want to ask thought-provoking questions. Pastor Scott is great about this, as he like not only reads the word, I'm sure, himself, but as he kind of introduces it to us, so I'm trying to follow suit in some fashion, is that we want to start asking questions about who this is really for. So we think, who even knew that this was a miracle? It wasn't everybody. So when we go and we look at verse 9 here, well, I got to catch up on my own PowerPoint. When we look at verse 9 here, we see that when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, that he went to somebody else to actually praise them for the wine. So we have Jesus knew about it, we have Mary knew about it, we have the servants who knew about it, we have the disciples. So I'm going to, through like acts of like narrowing this down, we're going to say, I don't think it was for Jesus. Okay, I think Jesus knew what he was capable of. I don't think it's for Jesus. I don't think it's for Mary. Mary seemed to have some idea that her son is special. You wonder at times if she completely understands at this point in the story, but that she knows that he's capable of something special because she literally goes to ask a miracle of her son. So she knows. The servants, maybe, but we really don't see them otherwise in the story other than the acts of obedience that they're kind of carrying out here. So it seems to be that it's for the disciples. So it says at the end, it talks about how the disciples believed that this was the first of his miracles, and when the disciples had seen what was done, that he had manifested his glory, that they believed. So we ask, if this is primarily for the disciples, what did the disciples get out of this? Okay, what is it that happens in this place here that the disciples, that they're like moving toward Christ in some way? Because we don't believe that Christ does anything out of some sort of like random act. This is the God of the universe in human form, the greatest leader that has ever lived. And if he's making a step of some kind, it's a step that's intentional. So what is he trying to teach these disciples in this place? So we're going to go through that today. So first thing I think is faith building. Now, if you're a note person, what I've tried to do for you at the request of Bill McCarrier is that if I've underlined it, it's likely a blank. So use that, and it'll keep you on track. So I don't want anybody to miss anything. So what do disciples get out of this? Faith building, to see the manifested glory of Jesus. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Think about what's going on with these disciples. They're already following this guy, Jesus. They already know that there's something special about him. They clearly don't know everything yet. And their faith is constantly being tested through the story. And what you can see is their faith building. Previously, Jesus probably just said some very wise things to them and maybe had done some manipulations of things were like, I don't know if it's an exact miracle, but there's something very special about this guy. But later on we see this. We see Jesus taking an element, right? We see him taking water and now transforming it into wine itself. Water into wine. Later on, and we're going to have messages on this, but later on we see Jesus actually, where very little food exists, him making an abundance of food that would feed thousands of people. And it would see that their faith increased. And then I love the an encounter that Jesus has with the disciples when he's in the boat and the storm's going on. Because you got to think, like, they already have to be, like, just wowed out of their mind about who Jesus is. But if you look at the reaction at that moment, Jesus calms the winds and the waves, and it's kind of like they have this little, like, thought amongst themselves. What kind of man is this, that the winds and the waves obey him? So even at that point, they're still not completely seeing the picture of who Christ is and how special this man is. But right away, we're getting this picture for the disciples that Jesus is special. He has this control and this power like no one that's ever walked the planet before. Okay, secondly, second thing that I think that they get out of it is that they get to observe the humility of Jesus. Pastor Scott talked a lot about this in the previous messages, about how we see John the Baptist saying, I must decrease and he must increase. Well, when you see Jesus in the miracle that he's doing, he's not going around bragging about this miracle. He's not going around saying, trying to toot his own horn. When the master of the feast goes to the bridegroom to praise him, he's not like, wait, I did this. Everybody needs to know I did this. Jesus isn't about that. He's not about he doesn't want to just bring glory to himself just so that he becomes known. That there's a point to these things, and this particular point seems to be more for his disciples than this outward impact of like saying it's more about just his fame. Okay? There is something to the fame of Christ, but it's in the context of what he's going to do for his people. It's not just so that his name might be known. There's thousands of people all over the world that will use the name Jesus, but not by true faith. And what they're following is a fake Jesus. We want to follow the true Jesus as he's revealed himself. Amen?
That's right.
Amen. So I think as the disciples go on too about this, I think about there's a time where Jesus sends out, and I meant to check it before I came, either 12 or 72, he sends out his disciples in the power of his name to cast out demons and to heal those who are sick and afflicted. And the disciples come back and they are pumped. They are like, listen, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Even the demons. And he's like, don't glory in that. Don't glory in that. Humble hearts. Be grateful that your names are written in the book of life. This is the posture that our Savior has for his people. The third thing that I think that we can immediately take away from this passage here with the disciples is that being holy doesn't mean acting holier than thou. That Jesus doesn't see engaging with sinners as encouraging or participating in sin. And you got to think about the perspective of the people of Jesus' time. The ruling religious class that were considered the closest to God by everyday folk were the Pharisees. And what they believed, to use a football analogy for later today, they believed to giving the stiff arm to sinners. Like they wanted to keep them at an appropriate distance because they thought in keeping their distance from both sin themselves and sinners that they were keeping themselves righteous to God, toward God. And Jesus, the most holy person that has ever lived, comes in and flips that completely upside down. And he says, no. It's not about proximity. It's about your heart. It's not about being near someone who's sinning. It's about loving them the way God loves them. So as God calls us to, the disciples, they would have this is something that would have been a real struggle for them. And you actually see it through different parts of the scriptures that they kind of wrestle with this idea of these people. Two chapters down, we're going to meet a Samaritan woman, and the disciples come back as he's talking to her, and they're like, why is he talking to her? What does she want? That's what they say to themselves. And Jesus, he's totally turning this upside down and saying, no, I'm going to participate in this event. So these are the things that the immediate disciples would have gotten from that. But is this only for them? This passage only for them? Who's it also for? Us. It's for us, right? So we want to think as disciples, what can you and I as disciples today take away from the wedding at Cana? And actually, I would argue it's the very same things that the disciples in there took away, with maybe a little bit more, because we have a fuller picture. We too can see that faith building is what will bless our soul and lead us. We see disciples as they see the glory manifested of Christ. We see their faith increased. And I'm telling you that you and I, as we encounter Jesus through his word and see him in truth, that our faith will too be increased. Okay? There's nothing more encouraging to me and more edifying than in a moment of trial or struggle or something I'm going to go to the Bible. And all the Bible is inspired. There's not one part that's holier than another part, but I got to tell you, just for my own personal thing, there's something special about going to a big section of red letter and just letting the words of Jesus just pour over me. And I feel loved, and I feel forgiven, and I feel convicted even, and challenged. And that God is with me, and he doesn't want to leave me where I'm at, but that he's got a plan for me, and he's got a purpose, and I see the words of Christ, and I'm in awe. And so I would say for all of us that we meet Christ in his word, and we see what he's done at this wedding and later on, and we believe it's going to change our heart, it's going to change our attitude, we're going to approach both the word and others differently as we encounter Jesus in that way. Amen?
Amen.
So we also get to observe the humility of Jesus, that we're reminded that God has blessed us with gifts, not to glorify ourselves, but to glorify him. So some of us have been blessed with money here. Some of us have been blessed with time and physical talents. Others of us have been, each of us has been given a spiritual gift to bless the kingdom. Now these gifts are not meant to glorify ourselves, but they're supposed to pour through us out to other people. I think of myself here doing this. If you knew me before Jesus found me, you knew me, this was impossible. I couldn't stand in front of 6 people, let alone 100 people, and tell them anything. I would shake and be nervous, but Christ has so transformed my heart, my love for him, and my desire to share what he's doing through his word with other people, that love for him has overcome the fear that I would normally have, and Christ has done this. And what a sad testimony it would be for this gift that God has given me, that I would use it to glorify me. Instead, I point to him and say that I have no reason to stand here with my talent or my ability. Because of my sin, I deserve to be as far away from Christ as could be. But because of his love for us, his forgiveness, and his grace, and his willingness to come and die in my place, I can stand here. We all can stand here. And we need to make sure that as disciples, when we see something amazing happen, that we don't allow that to get turned back to us. We point to him. Point to the one who deserves all glory. And I think also that there's something for us in that being holy doesn't mean acting holier than thou. That we have the freedom to love broken and lost people like Jesus. Yeah. When I've looked at it, and some people will argue that you can make statistics say anything you want, but I think this is partially true from my experience, is that they say, for people like us, evangelical Christians who come to know Christ, have surrendered our lives over to him, see him as Lord, what normally happens is 2 to 5 years from becoming a Christian, we remove ourselves from all of our non-Christian close friends. We still might see some people at work, we might see people here and there, but we have primarily given the stiff arm people in the world, and we like to keep our closer Christian huddles. Some of this makes a lot of sense. We love God's people, we're a family, we want to be joined together. But we're also called to go out. And sometimes in losing that presence, what we no longer are able to do is interact with lost people. We don't know how to do it anymore. We forget, and now we feel awkward, and it's weird, and we don't know how to act around people, and we don't know if our actions are going to condone sin or anything like that. And when we look at our Savior, think about what he's doing here. He's at a wedding. People are clearly getting intoxicated at this wedding. The word drunk freely in the text is the same one that's used where they say, do not get drunk. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That it's the same word for drunk as in drank freely. It's the same exact word here. That people are drinking freely, and some of them are abusing it, but some of them are celebrating, and they run out of wine, and what is Jesus to do? Is he like, well, because some people are abusing it, I'm not going to participate here. Because some people are abusing it, I'm not going to enter into the celebration. No. He doesn't feel that same way to like think that he's going to be condoning or encouraging sin in this way. He thinks he's focused on the celebration. And if you see in the text there, it says, Jesus brings the better wine. He brings the better wine. So as we think about this, and it's something that we all need to wrestle with, is to like our place as far as how close is too close to when we're trying to engage a lost, broken world for Christ. I want to leave you with the words of Christ. So when the Pharisees, again, the ruling religious class, were around and Jesus is talking to the crowds, one day he says this. It says, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. He doesn't feel the need to go into a long, lengthy explanation theologically about why what he's doing is not actually causing sin or tainting people or doing anything like that. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. We as the people of God want to go to minister to lost people. Sometimes that's going to take us into lost and broken places. And I would encourage us that our first priority is not to concern ourselves with what other religious people think, but instead to concern ourselves with the lost people that don't know Christ. Go find them, go share his word, and go come invite them. Come and meet this Jesus who's changed my life, and I've never been the same, and you need to meet him. Like the early disciples, we too get to carry this mission on together as a community as we pursue the lost people of the world. Amen? Amen. So, if that were not enough, that is not the end of this story. There are so many things to this story. Additionally, what we have in here is we have this like other layer that's going on. And so, the way that I've kind of thought about this is that when I brought up the wedding initially, like even my own wedding, there's some people that all of a sudden they get very like happy, joyful thoughts. They're like, they remember back to their wedding day, or they're looking forward potentially to a wedding day. And normally it's very like encouraging, and you think of all that's happened, and you think about this wonderful family you have, but that's not for all of us here. That in this world, some of us, families have become broken. Divorce and other things have happened, and when they look back on their wedding day, what they saw was a day full of hope that ended in bitterness, sometimes in anger, and they don't feel that same way. And I would say that Jesus can relate to you. Maybe not for the same reason. He isn't looking back on things that had gone wrong, but he's looking forward to things that to pain in the future, a day when he will one day have to purchase his bride and the cost that it's going to take, the cost that it's going to be for him to do that. We know this from the passage that when we go to back to the earlier section here, that Jesus is looking toward the cross. It says here in verse 3 and 4 that when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, the word woman there is actually like us using the word lady. He's not being rude to his mother, but he's also not being affectionate. He's not saying mom, mother, or anything like that. He's saying lady. It's almost like his thoughts are off in a different place. And he's saying, what does this have to do with me? Some scholars will say that what's actually happening here, and it's possible, so I want to share with you, that will say what's happening here is, as a son to his mother, Jesus, even in his approaching his 30s, he would have an obligation to do what she asked. But Jesus physically is the son of Mary, but spiritually he's her Lord. And she's coming to ask a spiritual miracle take place. Hey, I'd like you to do something special for these people. And Jesus is saying, you don't have the right to ask this of me. What does this have to do with me? And then he says, for my hour has not yet come. This is how we know that he's actually thinking of the one day when he's going to redeem all things. because this phrase here, my hour has not yet come, when we as Christians who want to study the word and really understand what it means, we look for similar phrases and concepts that repeat themselves over and over again through the scriptures. We let the Bible interpret itself. And this is especially true when you have the same words, same sentence used over and over again by the same author in the same book. And we have the Apostle John here who actually uses that exact same phrase, this idea of an hour, over and over again repeated in the text throughout the book of John. It'll later on say that they went to go arrest him, but his hour had not yet come. That happens twice. And then later on, I think it's around John chapter 14, it says, knowing that his hour had come to depart from the world, that Jesus brought his disciples together, and it's actually my favorite section of red letter in the entire Bible. You get like four chapters of just almost solid red letter as Jesus is talking to his disciples. And as his time to depart had come, he brings his closest to him, and he talks to them, and he ministers to them, and talks to them about loving one another, and that to be one as he and the Father are one, that they might be one with them. And there's this beautiful exchange. So Jesus is thinking forward to that day. He's thinking forward to what's going to happen. And it's not that he's not willing. Think about what our Savior is doing for us. The pain and the anguish that he's going to go through. He's not looking forward to this. But he's willing out of obedience to the Father and out of love for you and I. I want to read you a passage from the book of Isaiah. This is from Isaiah chapter 25. There's four verses, so just follow me on the slides here. It said, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. Now, this particular section, why don't we all read together? So would you read this with me? This, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. When the Lord has spoken, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. He'll swallow up death forever. He's looking forward to that day. That day he will change everything for us on the cross. And so we, as the people of God, we get to now, we get to remember that this isn't just a story about this wedding and these people who Jesus saves from this social catastrophe. Instead, what we get to see is our Savior performing a miracle, displaying his power, allowing his disciples to see the manner in which he displays that power, humble of heart. That they get to see his attention, his proximity to sinful people, and even people in partaking in sin, in the way that he still ministers to them. And we also get a picture of what Christ is doing. We get a picture that in the very first year of his ministry, he knew what this would cost him, and yet he marched all the way to Jerusalem for you and I, that we might be made one with God. Amen? This is just so amazing. So, additionally, the text goes on, and just a little bit of small little section left, is that as Jesus also continues to look toward the cross, we have in verses 6 and 7, it says, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with the water, and they filled them up to the brim. We believe that when the Bible gives specifics about certain situations, that they're giving them for a reason. So as we look here, 6 stone water jars there for use for rites of purification. So think about what this is saying. Originally, back in the Jewish faith, back around the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, this was supposed to be by faith. That God was doing this amazing work, and he was going to provide a sacrifice. And this was supposed to be done by faith, and that's how you were made right with God. But over time, as what happens when man takes control of things, is that we manipulate and we do other things and we think that we know better, and all of a sudden it becomes what you do makes you right with God. These ritualistic observances is what makes you right. And all of a sudden we have these jars of purification here used, and think about what Jesus is doing in this. He is saying that I'm going to take what you use as false hope, as to make yourself clean and to make yourself pure, and I'm going to make them a symbol of what I will one day do. So for you and I, this is, we get ready to, we're going to have a video shortly. In fact, actually, Wes and the worship team, come on up here. We're going to have a video shortly about our year in review. We're going to have our last worship song. But as you and I kind of close out this message and think about encountering Jesus, here, I have a couple of questions for you. Are you still living life that you can make yourself clean? I say this even as leaving Christians, that what happens is that while we practically in our head would say, Jesus paid for my sin, I know that he loves me, that there's parts of us that are still practically working out our salvation as if we are making ourselves acceptable before God. And that there's a different way. Because we all, in contrast to that, instead we could have surrendered our life over to the one who makes us clean through his blood in our place. Amen? Amen. Amen. This is the one that we seek. This is the one we want to know. This is the one who deserves all glory, power, and dominion. We praise his name, Jesus. So let me pray for us. Now, and I'm going to hand it over to Pastor Scott. Heavenly Father, Lord, we need your help and your grace and your mercy, Lord, for everything that we do. Thank you as you bring God's people here to come and worship you. Lord, we have many things going on. Let's celebrate for what we've done in the past year here. Let's look forward to both next weekend and this coming in 2015 and all that you're going to do here as we meet at the theater and outside these walls as you send your church out. Bless us, Lord, as we look upon your Son. As we see what he's capable of, Lord, give us humble hearts, give us faith. Lord, let us see lost people the way that he does, that we might seek them and save them for his glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.